I want you to imagine a man who is beginning a major project. Maybe it's a work project, maybe it's a writing project. What might he do? What does that look like in your experience? Well, today it's probably a man sitting at a desk. He sort of flexes his fingers as the laptop's fired up or the keyboard is out ready to start the work. And he's gathered around him all the materials that he needs in order to produce the work that he's going to do. So there might be piles of books and sheafs of papers, maybe a few notes. Perhaps he's got some electronic resources on a tablet, or he's got multiple windows or even more than one screen laid out before him, so that all his research, everything that he's compiled, is now before him. It's all in one place, and he's about to put finger to keyboard. If he's old school, he might pick up his pen and begin to scratch out the writing. If you've ever been to Chartwell, Churchill's house, there's a particular room where you're told to look out for the lectern. Now, a lectern, typically, we think of as something that looks a little bit like that. In Churchill's case, it's a beautiful piece of wooden shelving that goes almost, I suppose, two-thirds of the way across the space between these windows. And Churchill would have all these books laid out in front of him. And he would have all the materials that he wanted for his particular chapter there, and he would apparently stride around the room, returning to the books from time to time, while dictating to one of the secretaries who was taking down his materials. Well, 2,000 years ago, the scene might not have been that different. I want to take you to a room where a man is sitting at a desk with the fruits of his research around him. It would be scrolls, probably, rather than books. If he has any scraps of precious paper, then it's probably parchment. And he may be, like Churchill, dictating to a scribe, or he may himself be dipping some kind of quill into the ink and opening up a fresh scroll in order to begin his major writing product. Before he does that, he looks across the fruits of his research. He bows his head in prayer to God to ask for a blessing on the work that he's about to do. And he summons up all the reserves of his memory and his labour. And he begins to write the first sentence of his 2-volume masterpiece. And this is what he writes. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. What is the man's name? Luke. Good. Wonderful. So turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. That's one sentence in the Greek. And one sentence, one long sentence in the English also. And one commentator says that Luke chapter 1 verses 1 to 4 is simply stated the best Greek in the New Testament. It's the best written sentence that you would ever read in the whole New Testament. And it comes from the mind and the heart of a truly great historian who, properly considered, would be a great historian in any place and at any time. And this, quite possibly, is the first of 2 scrolls that Luke is going to fill with the fruits of his research. And you could almost see them as 2 wings of truth. One of them working in to Jerusalem and the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So Luke works in from the outside, and then Acts works out from the inside, carrying us out from Jerusalem and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus to the very ends of the earth. And these then two volumes of this historical masterpiece, these two wings, carry the truth of the narrative of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem to us. We're going to begin working our way through Luke volume 1. God willing, in due course, we might get to Luke volume 2 that we call Acts. But let's look at how this historian then introduces this great work to which he is now devoting his life. He tells us, first of all, about the context. Luke is not a pioneer in that sense. He's not an imagineer. He's not trying to make things up. He's a collector. He's a collator. He is a curator. He's gathering things from other places. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, or an alternative translation, are most surely believed among us, he is acknowledging that there have been various attempts to record the gospel facts before he sat down to write. Now, you may be aware that there were some false gospels that began to circulate fairly early on. You might even hear today, if you ever, as I say, indulge or subject yourself to reading something like a Dan Brown novel, not something I particularly recommend on a merely literary and human level, let alone on an historical and spiritual one, but you'll hear people talk about things like the Gospel of Thomas and other so-called spurious or empty or false gospels. Well, it doesn't sound as if Luke's got those in mind. It seems that he's talking about people who've made credible attempts, people who've wanted to make sure that they've got a record of things. I mean, after all, perhaps when you think of somebody, perhaps if you've got a family member and you know that they're going to die, or perhaps shortly after they have died, you think, well, I'm starting to not remember some of these things. I need to write them down. I need to make a record of them so that I don't lose track of them. It's at least possible that he has in mind two particular records. One by a converted tax collector called Levi, whose name was, for us, Matthew. And one by another friend, somebody who spent a lot of time with the Apostle Peter when he was preaching in Rome, a Christian man by the name of Mark. Those are probably two of Luke's sources. But there seem to be others who've attempted a progressive narrative, a historical record of the key events around which Christianity is organized. And they've tried to do so with sequence and coherence. This isn't a sort of a collection of post-its where you scribble down a few things. It might be the bit where you sort of start with your shopping list and you put a few post-its around because you need cucumber, or you need tomatoes, but then you need to put it together in a list. And if you know the way the shopping, the supermarket is organised, I'm going to put all my fruits there, and I'm going to put my vegetables there, I'm going to put my dry goods over here, I'm going to organise all these things together. And Luke says, I'm not the first person to try and do this. What's interesting is that he talks about the many who have taken it in hand to set in order a narrative of those things fulfilled among us and believed by us. That's significant, because Luke is not saying there's lots of weird stories out there and we've got to try and work out which are the true ones. What he's saying is a number of different people have written their own particular records, different versions, looking, if you like, from different angles at one single compelling life. And Luke says that now I am taking my turn. That's the context. So what is the substance? What were those previous recorders doing? And what is Luke now working on? What is this single compelling life? What is this radiant history with which Luke is dealing? What are these things that have been fulfilled among God's people? What are the matters that are most surely believed by the people of God that were, notice, delivered to them from the beginning by eyewitnesses and ministers of the word? Luke is telling us that he also is now trying to dig back to the beginning of God's saving acts in time and space in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God. And he says that Jesus of Nazareth had his eyewitnesses who were ministers of the word. That there were particular people who were given the responsibility, having seen these things, to speak these things, to pass on this official record, this official testimony, this divine declaration. And Luke knows these various testimonies and truths. And he's conscious of the dignity that belongs to the apostles. Now again, it's a humble dignity. The super apostles of Corinth, who Luke would have known well, they boasted of their credentials. But for Luke, the privilege of the apostolic calling is to be an eyewitness and a minister or a servant of God's word. So you remember at the beginning of Acts, when they were looking for somebody else to join the number of the 12 apostles, it had to be someone who had been with them from the beginning. Someone who also had seen these things so that they could speak that truth. John himself in 1 John chapter 1 talks about the things that our eyes have seen and our hands have handled. These aren't vague notions. These aren't strange ideas. This is flesh and blood reality. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about being eyewitnesses of his majesty. It says that we're not following fables. We're not following fantasies. We're following the things that the Spirit of Christ has revealed. Now it's quite possible that Luke had effectively interviewed some of these apostles. After all, in Acts chapter 21, 22 and 23, there seems to be a period where quite likely he was in and around Jerusalem. He'd certainly spoken with Paul, because we know that, among other things, he was a companion of Paul, and that Paul himself had gone up to Jerusalem, not to learn the gospel from the other apostles, because he himself was one, but to consult with them. There are also others who had been prophetic voices, perhaps who themselves had seen and heard certain things, men like Philip and Agabus and Mnason, men who are recorded in the history as Luke being with them. And Luke's task then, the stuff that Luke's handling, the things he wants to communicate, it's the substance of the teaching of the men who saw and spoke about Jesus of Nazareth. And some of them spoke, and it was written down. And some of them wrote, so that it was recorded. And some of them spoke, and the oral record was passed along. And that deposit of truth, those various streams, that's what Luke is handling. He's working with verified and credible testimonies. And he's recording central gospel realities. And he's weaving together a holy history that is not doubtful and ought not to be doubted, and is the common inheritance of every true child of God. So who is this man? Well, he doesn't introduce himself by name, but he tells us in verse 3 that it seemed good to him also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write an orderly account. Now, from other parts of the Bible, we can begin to pull together some of the facts about this man, Luke. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 and then 14, Paul talks about him. He refers to him when he's writing to Philemon. He speaks to him, to Timothy, about him in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. We think that he may have been a native of Syrian Antioch. all the indications are that he himself was a Gentile. He's clearly a believer in Jesus Christ. He may have been a freed slave. Paul calls him the beloved physician or the beloved doctor, and we see him time and time again in Paul's company as a man who also speaks the truth on occasion, and who, when everybody else had deserted the apostle, is still found with him in jail. He's the last man standing, if you like. Once everybody else has either deserted the apostle or been sent away, it's Luke who's still there with that other servant of God. And so you build up a picture of a committed servant of the truth, a man who is loyal, who is wise, and who is courageous. And he's right there at the beginning, working with the eyewitnesses and the first other records of the life and death of Jesus Christ, which means he's probably writing sometime in the early 60s AD. And not only is he wise and loyal and courageous, he's also very humble. Now, there is no direct revelation today. The Holy Spirit does not speak new things to us today. He still works among us, but if he did speak new things, how do you think someone today would announce that? I mean, can you imagine the fanfare? It's going to be the big reveal. God has spoken to me. There's going to be the book launch to end all book launches. And my name's going to be up in... You can almost imagine how somebody would make such a song and dance about it. How does Luke describe the operation of the Holy Spirit upon him? It seemed good to me to write an orderly account. I think that's probably the closest thing that you will get to Luke's sense of the Holy Spirit's work in his mind and heart, prompting him not just in writing when he's scratching out these words, but also prompting him to write. Now, the Holy Spirit can speak through a donkey if he needs to. He did in the days of Balaam. But the Holy Spirit delights to work not against, but with nature. And Luke is a tool of heaven who is formed and fit for purpose. Now, if you're someone who works with your hands, you will know that very often you will not only choose a particular tool to do a particular job, but there might even come a point where you say, I'm going to make my own tool because it's the specific one that I need in order to do this particular job. I know a craftsman who makes all his own tools because he wants them to fit in his hands and he wants them to be crafted and designed in just such a way that it will do just such a job when the time comes. And that's Luke. Luke the doctor. Luke the slave. Luke the freedman. Luke the companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke the Greek, the Gentile. Luke the Syrian from Antioch. Every experience that man went through, every gift that was given to him and nurtured in him, every opportunity that was provided for him, and all the connections that were made around him were all under the superintendence of the Spirit of God, so that when he sat down at his desk, bowed his head in prayer, gathered his thoughts and his materials, and picked up his pen, he was a tool of heaven formed and fit for purpose to write these things down. He says himself that he'd had a perfect or complete understanding. It's the senses of something that is accurate and exact. Perhaps some of you boys and girls, you like to think of spies or investigators. Well, Luke's not a spy so much, but he's a first-rate investigator. He's like a first century private eye. Every trail is followed closely to the very end. There's nothing that he hasn't observed, nothing that he has missed, nothing that he hasn't followed through to the very end, because he's got a perfect understanding of all things. He's made an exhaustive examination of all the available evidence. and with the help of the Spirit of God. And he's done that from the first. Nothing has been excluded. That's why in Luke's gospel, you've got the distinctiveness of all the records surrounding the birth and the ministry of John the Baptist. Because Luke said, I wanted to go back to the very beginning. Matthew didn't do that for Matthew's particular reasons. He refers to it, but he doesn't give some of the background. Mark didn't, because Mark's working really from Peter's sermons more so. And there's a vividness and there's an immediacy and an intensity. Luke's not trying to replicate that. Luke wants to make sure that we've got a record of all the acts of God by his Spirit in association with the immediate coming of Messiah, the Saviour of God. And having been formed for purpose, and having been given these various opportunities, Luke sits down with his God-given capacity under a sense of holy compulsion, because it now seems good to him to write this account. My point, brothers and sisters, is that this is a good and a gifted guide. Not just in the sense that he seems to be a nice man and we think we can trust him, but that he is operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so that everything that he draws in and the selection that he makes and the very words which he now writes are the words of a man fitted by God for this purpose and under his power as he writes word by word. And incidentally, that should greatly encourage every Christian here. Not because we're going to be directly inspired from heaven to write a new book of the Bible, but because the same fundamental oversight is true of you and me. Paul could say, couldn't he? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And perhaps there were periods in Luke's life, probably, certainly, before he was a Christian man, where he might have wondered why certain things were happening to him. Why was I born a Greek? Why Syrian Antioch? Why a Gentile? Why a slave? Why freed? Why saved? Why a doctor with that particular training? Why did I meet up with Paul? Why did I end up travelling with him and suffering with him? Going through some of those awful experiences with him? Why did I end up sitting with him in prison? Why did God give me this kind of a memory? Why did I learn to write such good Greek? Do you ask some of those questions about yourself? Why this family? Why this experience? Why this salvation? Why this mind? Why this body? Why these desires? Why these expectations? Why these graces? Why these gifts? I may not be able to work my way around and say, here is the reason, but I do know this, that in every instance the Holy Spirit has formed you for the work that you have been given to do in this generation. That every true child of God is as much a product of that heavenly wisdom and care as Luke was in the early 60s of the first century when he sat down to write this book, that you may carry out the good works which were prepared for you beforehand. There may be times when you have grieved or even resented some of the things that you have undergone. Why wasn't I this? Why am I that? Why did this have to happen to me? Well, there is a general answer, that this was the Holy Spirit's design, if you're a Christian, to turn you into a tool formed and fit for whatever purpose God has for you. So whatever you don't have, and whatever you do, it is so that you, like Luke, might serve God in your generation. And that ought to dignify every blessing that you receive. and it ought to illuminate every suffering that you undergo. And it ought to help you to see every experience, every gift, every opportunity, and every connection as a way in which you are being formed, or having been formed, are now being given the chance to serve the God of your salvation. Not an inspired writer, but a heaven-formed labourer nonetheless. Luke then is the man who's writing, and his audience is an audience of one and an audience of thousands. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Now, apart from that, we have absolutely no idea who Theophilus was. His name means lover of God. That he is most excellent probably tells us that he's a man of some rank and responsibility. That's the way a good Greek writer referred to somebody who was probably fairly wealthy and fairly important. In fact, it's quite likely that Theophilus was actually sort of Luke's sponsor or patron for this work. This would have taken a lot of effort. It would have required a certain amount of financial support. And it may be that Theophilus is the man who said to Luke, "Listen, checkbook's open. How much is it going to cost? Where do you need to go? What do you need to do this? I'm commissioning you to do this for me." Again, another indication of the Holy Spirit's superintendence. Theophilus is a Gentile name. And that may explain the fact that in Luke's gospel, there are certain, if you like, Gentile sensitivities and a certain Gentile inclination. If you know the other gospels, you know that Matthew is primarily a more Hebrew gospel. It assumes a certain level of Jewish working knowledge. Mark doesn't, because Peter was preaching in Rome and Mark was writing down what Peter preached, more or less. And Luke doesn't. Because Luke's a Gentile, writing probably for another Gentile, as far as we can tell. Now, some of the early commentators saw in the name Theophilus a sort of symbol. Every Christian is a Theophilus. Every Christian's a lover of God. So Luke's using this as a kind of a literary device to write to the whole church. I'm not persuaded that that's the case. I don't think the way he writes indicates that, but it certainly is a happy providence, isn't it? That if you desire to love God, or if you do love God, then you can step into the shoes of Theophilus and you can listen to and read the things that Luke has said. So much so that Ambrose of Milan, when he was writing about this, said, "If you love God, this is written to you." It's a book then for every Christian and for those who would know more of God himself. So what's Luke doing? What's his method as he writes to Theophilus? Well, he says that it is an orderly account. So he's sitting at his desk, striding around his room. He's got all his research materials. He's digging down into the depths of that spirit-trained memory. The Spirit of God has molded this man and is now working in this man. And because God is a God of decency and order, and because Luke has been formed as a man with a logical mind, he decides to write an orderly account. So he's going to collate things, he's going to gather things together, like you boys and girls do when you're told to do perhaps a project for your schoolwork. You need to gather the materials, you need to talk to the right people, and he's going to conflate those. He's going to see what fits together. He's going to say, well, yeah, that ties in with that, and that ties in with that, so we've got one unit of truth there. He's a curator. He's gathering together the things so that he can put them on display. He's going to coordinate the whole thing so that the history Luke gives you is going to be one of logical sequence and genuine coherence. It's going to read like one whole proper story, running from beginning to end. So Luke's gospel will be marked by chronological range, especially if you project it through to the end of Acts. It starts at the very beginning of the coming of Jesus Christ, with the birth, the miraculous conception and birth of John the Baptist. And it runs all the way through to the day when Paul is sitting in Rome teaching people about that Jesus without being hindered. It's a gospel of substantial completeness. You'll find things in Luke that others haven't recorded for different reasons. It's a gospel of painstaking accuracy. There's much more historical reference in Luke's gospel. So even when you look into verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. That's a lot of detail. If you go over to chapter 2, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. That's a lot of detail. And it also situates these things in time and space. You could, if you wanted to, so long as they were still alive, you could go back to these people, you could go back to these places, you could double check. Yeah, that's right, Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. And it was in the days of Quirinius, when he was governing Syria, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And yes, this man Joseph, who went up, did go up to the city of David. And the city of David is Bethlehem. And he was of the house and the lineage of David. And this thoughtful arrangement, reasonably chronological in the sense that B follows A and C follows B and so on. But times when Luke is deliberately putting his material together so that you can see the connections. You can join up the dots, if you like. So here's a man who's drawing together these various streams of fact. Others who have begun to write down the things that Jesus did and taught. And Luke is trying to bind those together into one river of truth, with its various currents all flowing in a single direction. There's a phrase that you'll hear over and over again in Luke, especially toward the end of the gospel. It's a phrase that has to do with necessity. It is or it was necessary. These things had to come to pass. Because Luke is giving an orderly account of a divine plan. Luke understands that what he's writing about is going to reveal beautiful aspects of the divine government of this world. He's given a privilege here to see in these, or to look through these various windows, if you like, at the one single compelling life and death and resurrection that stands at the very centre of all recorded history, and to trace out the plan and the purpose of God. It was necessary that these things should happen. Now, why is Luke doing all this? What was his purpose? What should you expect as you read the Gospel of Luke? What should you be looking for and striving for? How should you be responding to this book as you read it for yourself and as we study it together? Let me read again these four verses as Luke builds up to his main point. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That's the point of Luke's gospel. So that you can know the certainty of the things in which you've been instructed. That you may believe more surely in the things which are most surely believed among God's people. Now, does that mean that Theophilus is an earnest inquirer And he's asked Luke, in effect, to encourage him to accept truth that he's still debating. I think it's probably more likely that he is an eager student, perhaps a younger believer, not so mature. And he wants Luke to instruct him. He's going to be equipped to embrace the truth that he's already accepted. He's been instructed. He knows some of these things. But now Luke is bringing all the wealth of this historical research to bear to give him one orderly account, to give him the complete package. All the things that you really need to know, Theophilus, about the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting? If you know the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel, then they are all instances in which faith is being established or confirmed in the face of doubts, difficulties, or delays. I don't want to steal my thunder too much from what's coming up, but Zacharias, you're an old man and your wife's an old woman, but nevertheless, you're going to have a son. Not so sure, says Zacharias. Christ's birth is announced to Mary. Now, she doesn't say what Zacharias says, but she isn't just, well, she's not old. She's not even married. That's surely an even greater obstacle to having a child, if you assume that sexual relationships, as we should, are restricted to these marriages. How will this be? Not so much a doubt as a difficulty. You've got Mary, now pregnant, and a child leaping in her womb when she's in the presence of the just now pregnant Elizabeth's child bleeping in her womb as the now pregnant Mary comes to visit her. You've got John the Baptist being born and Zacharias' doubting mouth being opened as he tells people that his name is John. And he prophesies, and then the Christ is born. And before long, you've got Simeon, who's been waiting in the face of delays, not just for his lifetime, but for centuries. An old Anna, who's made it a habit of being in the temple, that she too may see the salvation of the Lord. And you've got all that detail, and you've got these rich lives, and you've got doubts, and you've got difficulties, and you've got delays, and you've got God working in time and space, bringing salvation into the world. And Luke's writing it down for you, that you too may know the certainty of the things in which you have been instructed. See, Luke's not a cool academic. He's not one of these. Every historian who says, I'm the one unbiased writer, I'm the one man who stepped back from the hustle and bustle of ordinary life to just tell you the truth as it is, that is the first and greatest historical fallacy. Every historian's got a bias. And the ones who claim that they haven't are probably more biased than anybody else. Luke's got a holy bias. Luke's not a cool academic trying to give you a dispassionate survey of things that may or may not be true. Luke is an earnest preacher. And Luke understands faith. See, if you're a Christian, your faith is not, cannot be, a vague feeling. If you're not a believer here this morning, then faith isn't when you get a sort of a spiritual hot flush. Faith isn't when you get this sort of vague idea that maybe these things are quite meaningful. Faith isn't when you think that maybe Jesus would have been a good man. Faith is a solid resting on the man Jesus Christ, who really lived, really died, and really rose again. And Luke's writing so that you can know him. Luke's writing so that if you've heard a little bit about this Jesus, you may know a lot more. That if you've begun to understand who he is, that you may grasp the truth more richly and more deeply. Luke is going to set before us Jesus of Nazareth as the compassionate saviour of a fallen world. As he works his way through the story and comes to the 19th chapter, he will tell us this through the words of Christ himself. Today salvation has come to this house, speaking of Zacchaeus, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's Luke's story. That's the essence of the things that have been fulfilled among us. All the promises of God that are now coming to completion in the lives and experiences of these men and women. And Luke wants to stir up and strengthen your faith in him. Do you know Jesus of Nazareth? Really? Not just know about him. Do you know him? Do you know how he was born? Do you know how he was raised? Do you know how he lived? What he did and what he taught. Do you know how he died and why? Do you know how he rose again from the dead? Do you know how he ascended up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God? Do you know how he continued to speak and to act after he rose and ascended through his servants, these eyewitnesses whom he sent into all the world to preach the gospel? Do you know that man? Do you know that saviour? More than that, do you trust him? Do you trust this Jesus with your soul? The faith of a believer is not a blind faith. Now, it can hold on when it's blind. But it is not blind faith. God does not call us to put our trust in a phantom or in a story, but in a person and his history. And Luke sets Christ before you so that you may know and trust the compassionate Saviour of the world. My friends, how thankful are you for this book? Buneme told us in Sunday school about David, who loved God's law and made it his meditation all the day, because it showed God to him and it showed him how to live in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. It instructed him as to who he should be and how he should live, so that in all his life he might bring praise and glory to the God of his salvation. David had what was, relatively speaking, less clear, less light than we do. God formed a man called Luke. He formed other men, Matthew, Mark, and John, and Paul, and others like them. But most of all, God formed a Saviour in the womb of a Virgin Mary. He knit together by his Spirit a body for his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. He revealed himself in the person of his Son in this fallen world. And he used men like Luke to write down the facts about the Saviour of sinners, the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost, so that you could know him and that you could trust him. Have you done that yet? You should do it now. You should do it now. And if you're not going to do it now, then you should do what some of the men to whom Paul preached did. And you should say, tell me more about these things. We'll be back next week. We'll be back in weeks to come. We want to study out this orderly account of the things which have been fulfilled in this world, the things which Christians believe, so that we might have faith born in us and our faith might become strong with regard to the things in which we are being instructed. Amen. Eternal God, we thank you from our souls that you have spoken and do speak, and that that speech echoes forth in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we have recorded for us those essential truths that will bring us to faith and strengthen the faith that you give, that we, O Lord, may rest upon him and make him known to others, that we may have strong confidence and sweet assurance in Christ as Saviour and as our God. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant this faith to us even now and strengthen it in us, that we may with thanksgiving look to these records of the life of our Saviour, that we may know him, that we may know him more, that we may trust him, that we may trust him more, and that we may serve him and serve him more. For his glory. Amen. Amen.